We pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for Guy. Lord, we pray right now that you would bless him with an increase of awareness of your presence and your authority over him and in him. Bless his words, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Esther. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and say hello? Why don't you welcome them? Okay.
Go on, mate.
Well done. Just to say also, Esther and I are going to be hosting an Alpha course in our home starting in February. And Alpha, if you haven't heard of Alpha, it's a course that's been going for over 20 years now. It's global. It's led thousands and thousands of people to Jesus. And it's the building blocks of Christianity. It's an opportunity to explore the faith. It's an opportunity to ask questions. So if you're here this morning and you're new to church, if you don't yet know what you think about Jesus and you'd like to know more about Jesus and why we sing about Jesus, if you'd just like to know more about the faith and how you can have faith, then we'd encourage you to come along to Alpha. It's a really informal time of questions and just fellowship and hanging out together. So that'll be in our home. It's going to be a small, intimate course. But we're really passionate about it, and we love just seeing people coming along and just asking questions. And no questions are off limits. So that's starting up in Feb. So come speak to me or Esther, and we'll let you know where we live and when it starts. It's Wednesday nights. So we are doing a series on Hebrews. If you have a Bible with you, we're looking at Hebrews 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, I've put the words up on the screen. And this morning we are looking at the high priest of a new covenant. And I'm going to go through a little bit of history this morning, but I'm hoping that it will be entirely relevant to each one of us. You don't have to have a history degree. I don't have a history degree, but I've been doing some research, and I'm excited about what I feel the Lord wants to say to us this morning through this passage. The Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament tabernacle, and the priests, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and the dietary laws that we read in the Bible are all a shadow or a copy of a heavenly reality. They all point forward to something better than the thing itself. They all look forward to something spectacular, something that happens and lives in the heavenly realm. They are a copy and a shadow of a heavenly reality. So we're going to read through the whole chapter of Hebrews 8. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow. They are a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, a ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So there's a lot in that, and it's quite confusing if you don't know the Old Testament very well, but I really hope to unpack this morning. And my prayer, Father, is that we will walk out of this place more in love with you, Jesus, than when we walked in. I pray, Lord, that we will just feel a quickening in our hearts, a drawing to you, Lord, just a fanning of that flame in our hearts, Lord, that we would just have a clarity in our minds and in our hearts of who you are, Jesus, and what you mean to us today in 2020. Lord, you are relevant, you are alive, you're active, and you love us. You love us. So my talk this morning is called Shadows Become Reality, because of what we read in verse 5. The shadow and a copy, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the temple are a shadow, a copy of a heavenly reality. Now, it's almost impossible to exaggerate the importance of what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem. It is an event that, for Jews and Christians, was critical in defining their faith from that moment to this moment, 2,000 years ago. It's almost impossible to exaggerate the significance of this for the Jews and for us Christians. God had been at work for 2,000 years since Abraham, calling, preserving, judging, forgiving, and blessing his chosen nation, his chosen people, the Israelites. He commanded an elaborate system of sacrifice and priests and tabernacle and ministries and feasts and rituals. He commanded this elaborate system to define the Israelites as different from those nations around them, to give them an identity, to help them stand apart from the people that surrounded them, the nations, the pagan, godless people that lived around them. He commanded this elaborate system so they would have an identity, that they would know who they are and whose they are. He commanded this system so that they would understand and they would be different. They'd be set apart from the people around them. And he commanded this elaborate system also to make himself known to his chosen people and to point forwards to a future fulfillment. Now, Christians claimed that the Messiah, Jesus, had come. And this was a huge threat to the people of Judaism. Christians claimed that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been looking forward to, the Saviour, the one that they were looking forward to come and rid them of this Roman occupation and this oppression. And they rejected the claim that Jesus was the Son of God. The rejection resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus and then the persecution of the early Christians. The claims of the Christians raised a huge question for the Jewish people as a whole. What would become of their way of life? What the Christians were saying was a huge threat to these people. And this new faith, these new people, this new band of brothers and sisters, of ordinary people, was radical. It was different. It was threatening and it was scary. We see in Acts 6, Stephen is proving to be an irresistible witness for the truth of the Christian faith. This ordinary man was dragged in front of people to speak up for himself, to give an account, to give a defense of who he was and what he believed in. And to come against Stephen, to stop him, false witnesses are brought in. And what is their charge? Well, we read in Acts 6, 13 to 14. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." You can see this insecurity, you can see this fear bubbling up of, if what Stephen is saying is true, what does this mean for our customs? What does this mean for our history and our heritage and our story and our legacy and our future? What does this mean for us and our people and how we relate to God? If what Stephen is saying is true, then what is the future for us? So there you have the meaning of Christianity for the Jewish leaders. It meant the destruction of the old ways. If Stephen was saying what he was saying is true, then they were under huge, significant threat. The vanishing of the first covenant, the disappearance of the first covenant, and they could sense it. Jerusalem and the law were under significant threat. And they really believed that Christianity threatened the existence of the temple itself, the holy, precious temple, the presence of God, where they'd go and meet with God, where they'd interact with God, where they'd have a relationship with God. The temple was at threat. And if the temple falls, then what will become of all the customs, the traditions, the rituals? Just imagine how these people felt. Their precious temple under threat. What would it mean for Judaism, for their way of life, for how they interacted and engaged with God? The issue was so sharp that they stoned Stephen to death over it. They were so inflamed, they were so outraged at what he was saying, so fearful that they killed this man by lobbing stones at him. And they did indeed have reason to be afraid. Not only had Jesus actually said that the temple would be destroyed, he had predicted the entire destruction of Jerusalem. We read in Luke 19, 43 to 44. "When the city came into view, he wept over it." This is Jesus. "If you had only recognized this day and everything that was good for you, but now it's too late. In the days ahead, your enemies are going to bring up the heavy artillery and surround you, pressing in from every side. They'll smash you and your babies on the pavement. Not one stone will be left intact. All this because you didn't recognize and welcome God's personal visit." There he was in front of them, and they didn't recognize it. They didn't see him for who he was. So the Jewish people had every reason to fear this new radical group called Christians with Jesus as their leader. They had every reason to be afraid. Even though they were a meek and peaceful bunch, even though they were resigned to die rather than live by the sword, at the very heart of their faith was the implicit end of the Jewish way of life as they knew it. This is hugely significant. This is a game changer. If what they were saying was true, if what Jesus was claiming was true, this changed the way they would live forever. For decades before and after the birth of Jesus, the atmosphere in the land of Israel was tense. It was a really tense place to live, a lot of friction. And there was a spirit of rebellion against Rome, these people that were occupying them, these people that were controlling and oppressing them. The Jewish people struggled under this godless power and dreamed, prayed for deliverance. Now in September AD 66, so just a few years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the Roman governor of Judea provoked the Jews by raiding the temple treasury, I can't say that very easily, bank, and taking what he thought the Jews were withholding in taxes. So Florus, he went and raided what the Jews had because he felt that it rightfully belonged to the Roman government. He went and sacked the Jews and took what he felt belonged to the Romans. And this, as you can imagine, provoked a riot. And he ruthlessly crucified some of the citizens and allowed his troops to plunder parts of the city. It was an awful time for anyone in that place. And this enraged the Israelites. This enraged the people of God. Now, Eleazar, the Jewish captain of the temple, persuaded the priests to no longer offer daily sacrifices for the welfare of the Roman emperor. He spoke to his people and he said, no longer will we pray for the Roman emperor. No longer will we support them. No longer will we pray for their blessing. We will withhold that from them from now on. And this was an ominous sign of revolt against the Roman Empire. In a surge of courage and folly, the Jewish forces stormed the fortress of Antonius in the city and took it and wiped out the Roman soldiers. They were saying, you can't do this against us. We're going to win. We're going to fight back. We're going to battle you. And there was bloodshed. And they wiped out the Roman soldiers. So the die was cast and there was no turning back. Vespasian, the Roman general, came to put down the revolt in AD 67 and took all of Israel except for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was left, but Israel was being sieged by the Romans. Great bloodshed. He returned to Rome to become emperor and left the finishing of his work to his son, the general Titus. After a five-month siege, Titus broke through and burned the temple to the ground in August AD 70. The temple was destroyed. A few Jewish groups held out for a while, but they were overcome, decimated, and the temple was left in ruins. The place where the Jewish people met with God, where their rituals, where the priests lived and served and mediated for them, on behalf of them, was sacked, was ruined, was destroyed. That was the end of Judaism as it had been known for many, many years, for hundreds and hundreds of years. The priesthood was at an end. The animal sacrifices were at an end. The worship life that centered on Jerusalem and the temple was at an end. We can't over-exaggerate the importance or the significance of this moment. The way that these people worshipped and related to God was finished, or it was changed forever. And it has never been restored in the same way to this day. So what is the meaning of this cataclysmic event for Judaism? What does it mean for them, and what does it mean for us today? It was a witness to the truth of Christianity. It was a witness that Christianity is true. Jesus had predicted this very thing. Jesus saw it coming. He prophesied, as did the Old Testament prophets. They knew it was coming, hoped it wouldn't, but he had predicted it, and here it was. Christians did not fight against Israel in this revolt. In fact, Christians suffered in Jerusalem with the Israelites. The Romans saw the Jews as the tree and Christians as a branch of that tree. If they could wipe out the Jews, they could wipe out the Christians. So the Christians suffered with the Jews in this time. It was a bleak time. Jews and Christians suffered together in AD 70. So people have said that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was not an act of anti-Semitism, but actually it was an act of divine judgment. This is what Jesus says in Luke 19:43 and 44. These things happened because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize God's personal visit. Jesus had predicted it. God's plan was being unfolded. It was God's testimony that the coming of Jesus was in fact what the book of Hebrews said it was, the replacement of shadows with reality. The shadows, the copy, that the temple is, that the priests are, that the rituals are, the shadows that they point forward to. It was a replacing of shadows with reality. God says, you don't need to have the shadows anymore. You can have the real thing. You can grasp the real thing. You can put your hands around the real thing. You can't put your hands around a shadow, but you can put your hands around personal visitation of God. So the concept of a new covenant wasn't a new idea for the men and women of Judaism. In fact, this passage in Hebrews is quoted directly from Jeremiah 31, which is written some 600 years before Jesus arrived. God's chosen people knew there was a new covenant coming. They'd been warned by the prophet Jeremiah. And what's more, they longed for a new covenant because the old covenant wasn't working. So with the new covenant that we read about in both Jeremiah and Hebrews, is a promise of a new relationship. The covenant was a contract. The old covenant was a contract between God and man, which man messed up on. The old covenant was a contract between God and man that man couldn't keep, that man was unable to fulfill. The new covenant is a contract between God the Father and God the Son, which both of them are able and have fulfilled entirely and perfectly forever. The new covenant is a contract between God the Father and God the Son that benefits God's people, us. And it's a complete game changer. So new versus old. Let's have a little look at the difference between the new versus the old. This is the new covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So under the new covenant, God put his laws in the minds and on the hearts of his people. Where we once had laws on tablets of stone, God writes his laws on hearts of flesh. He etches them into our very soul, into the core of our being. Where we once were saved by instruction, we are now saved by personal experience, by personal, intimate, authentic relationship with God. When we receive Christ and we're born again, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit, a new life, a new start. When we receive Christ, when we submit ourselves to him, when we declare that he is Lord, we're given a new heart. And it's a heart to love him. It's a heart that is receptive to him, a heart that is open to him and willing to follow him and to become more like him, to be more like Jesus. We have a longing in us to represent him well. Under the old covenant, people knew God by instruction, but now we can know God through a personal relationship. Jesus is a new priest of a new covenant. The priest is a mediator. I can't remember what the Greek word means, but it's a person that stands in the middle between God and the people. And Jesus stands in that place and he brings both parties together and he says, you can be friends of God because of me. We can be friends of God because of Jesus. The old covenant was exclusive. It was for a certain people at a certain time in a certain place. The new covenant is for all people. For you and me, that's why it's relevant in 2020 in Farnham or wherever you live. It's for all people, for anyone that will declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts, they are saved. So do we have any responsibilities under the new covenant? If the new covenant is all about the grace of God, if the new covenant is all about Jesus, which it is, do we have any responsibility? If the old covenant was all about rules and trying to to do what we needed to please God. And the new covenant is a departure from that and receiving Christ and being saved by being his son and his daughter, the daughter of the Father. Do we have any responsibility? I'd say yes, we do. We're to draw near to God. I've got 5 points here. The first one is to submit to God. James 4:7-8 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submission looks like drawing close to God in obedience and full surrender, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not your will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. You know, when there's that internal battle, and you know when it's happening and you're feeling churned up and you feel like you want to do this, but you know you should do this. The Holy Spirit is guiding you and directing you. At that point, submission to God. Surrendering to God. Choosing to do the right thing. Declaring your taxes. Being honest with your friends. Not lying. Submitting to God and doing the right thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Number two, personal time with God. Jesus withdrew from the crowds. Jesus withdrew from the busyness of life and spent time with the Father. Jesus made this a priority and withdrew to a quiet, private place. It says in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. Withdraw to a quiet place. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time with the Father. Spend time with the Spirit in that quiet place, drawing close to him. Number three, practice his presence. We've had to submit to God, personal time with God. Practice his presence. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He hasn't gone anywhere. His Holy Spirit is here. He's with us, he's in us, and he's around us. But practice his presence. We need to constantly acknowledge him, meditate on him, consider him, be thoughtful of him, think about him, contemplate the Father. One way to do this, one really good way to do this, friends, if this is your takeaway today, fast. Fasting just intensifies your desire for the presence of God. I don't know, I don't understand it fully. There's a supernatural partnership when we deny ourselves food. And I do believe that fasting primarily is about denying ourselves from food. Now, I'm not saying if you're diabetic or if you have health issues, then you need to be really careful about this. But I really believe that fasting it sharpens the presence of God in our hearts and in our minds. Practice his presence. Deny yourself lunch, perhaps. And spend time when the hunger pangs increase, inviting his presence, loving him, thinking about him. Every time your stomach gurgles and moans, think about Jesus. Think about his goodness. Practice his presence. Number four, fellowship with believers. When two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst, it says in Matthew 18:20. We were at a friend's last night at 40th, and most of the people there are believers. And we had this moment where Esther and myself we're talking to a friend, and we're just having this lovely time and just, you know, chatting and catching up and sharing stories. And then all of a sudden, we just felt that this kind of like presence of God had come. We're just going to pause for a moment because this should be fine, okay. So let me continue. Fellowship with believers. We were in this moment, and all of a sudden, we were completely aware of the presence of God. Now, I think often that passage where two or more are gathered together, we often think of that as a context of church or a prayer meeting or worship time. But when brothers and sisters gather together, people that love Jesus are gathered together, it was like Jesus elbowed his way into that conversation with a glass of wine and a plate of nibbles, and Kenan stood in that place. I totally believe he was there in that moment. It was a wonderful, beautiful moment. Fellowship with believers. This is how we draw near to God. Most special times when we're spending time with people, those that know Jesus. And worship, the corporate and private worship, ushers in the presence of God. Corporate, like we've been doing this morning, all together, and private worship. Psalm 100, verse 2 to 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his holy name. When we sing together, it's more than just a sing song. It's more than just singing some words that are joined together with a melody behind it. It's not karaoke. There's an anointing, there's a dynamic, there's a holiness about that. When we do that together corporately, and when we do that on our own, we're drawing near to God. So I'm finishing with this. The temple doesn't exist where it once did. We were singing this morning. There was a line I wrote down in one of the songs. Let your praises fill this temple. Let your praises, Lord, fill this temple. This temple of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We carry the presence of God. If you love Jesus, if you've submitted and surrendered to Jesus, then you are a temple and a carrier of the presence of God. That temple where the sacrifices and the rituals happened, that wonderful, most holy place, was a shadow and a copy of a heavenly reality. We are now temples of the holy, holy God. We carry his presence. Where we go, he goes. And by the way, where we go, he already is. AD 70 was a significant moment for Judaism, but for Christians too. Let's stand.
I love that the shadows become the reality of heaven. And I think maybe that for some people, just the coming here this morning and hearing those stories about those stories of encouragement of life, and then hearing this talk that Guy's brought us this morning, that inside of your soul there's an appetite for life. You're hungry for something you haven't tasted yet. And that appetite can be satisfied in the person of Jesus. And he's with us, he's alive. And he's here, and he wants to break in to areas of doubt and unbelief, and to offer a lasting, eternal friendship with you. And there was a song that God placed on my heart that I just would love us to not just sing, but to declare together. It's so powerful. It's a real old favourite. There is a Redeemer. And there's just a few lines that I just want us to meditate on before we start singing. When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve with him forever in that holy place. We can know, we can experience the power and the presence of God here on earth because of the Spirit of God that was left when Jesus rose again and went to be with the Father. The Spirit of God dwells among us, revealing the character and nature of God. But one day, we will stand before Jesus and we'll serve him. And it's my heart, it's my desire this morning that if you are hungry for that appetite for life, that you would get to know Jesus here on earth. That anticipation of seeing him face to face will grow over these years that are ahead of you. May they be many. May there be many years ahead of you to experience the love of Jesus and to be light to a broken world. So as Jess plays this song, you know, if you want to worship Jesus, then please do. If you want to encounter Jesus, then I would invite you to come forward. And your heart might be racing. That's the Spirit of God just drawing you to the Father. And for some of you, as Guy's friend said, you've tried it your way and things aren't working out so well. And you've been convicted to return to the Father, to return to wisdom and to love. And if that's you, then we'd invite you to come forward just as a declaration, just as you saying, I surrender my life once again to you, Father. Have your way. So we'll be waiting and we'll just bless what the Lord is doing. Thank you.